begin part Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, You give us the picture of what happened in the early church. And I am so thankful. I am learning so much, Lord. And one of the things that I see is that not every issue is so easy. And not every issue is so easy to work out. It takes, first of all, the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And He will not only reveal His truth, but He will reveal the reasons behind His truth. So we have to think through these things. This first century church thought through, reasoned through this issue with the Scriptures, but they were also wise enough to look at the practical issues as well. So Lord, make us thinking Christians today, but also too, let us be theologically correct on what the issue of salvation is. It is salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. And we'll thank You for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we begin our study this morning, I want to say that there are three main speakers at the Jerusalem Council. This was after the debates. And the three main speakers were first and foremost Peter, who just knocked it out of the park. Absolutely right. One of the clearest scriptures in the New Testament on salvation by grace through faith. And then Barnabas and Paul are going to speak, and we'll see that today. And then James is going to speak. And with these three discourses, they outline the argument that the Gentiles should not have to be made to be circumcised. Nor do they have to go under the law. In other words, they don't have to become Jews to be saved. It is by faith alone, accepting Christ. But the first discourse is Barnabas and Paul. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 15, beginning in verse 12. Acts 15, beginning in verse 12. Will begin thus. And first it says, all the people kept silent. Now I think that's connected with Peter's sermon. That Peter, when he gave his sermon and he gave his arguments that it's God who directed the saving of the Gentiles. God did that by a revelation to Peter about Cornelius. He shared the gospel with the Gentile Cornelius and others, and they were saved, and they received the Holy Spirit. It was not only the truth, but it was so sound that all of those people debating and arguing quieted down. They kept silent. They stopped. The next speakers were Barnabas and Paul. Look at what it says. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, the first thing I want to point out is notice that it is Barnabas' name first. This could be Luke's indication that in this case, Barnabas is the major speaker. You may ask why. Well, I guess as I'm thinking through some of the things that could be, Paul, no doubt, was one of the debaters. Okay, you remember when the Judaizers came to Antioch and they said, you have to circumcise these Gentiles. Well, we know Paul's arguments from the book of Galatians. Inspired writing of Galatians, we know his arguments. And he said, he never batted an eye at any moment. He was dogmatic on the truth. And so he was probably one of the debaters in Antioch, and he was probably one of the debaters at this council, as I think he should have been, as we're going to see when we get the development of the rest of the New Testament. Paul was exactly right. He's doctrinally right and theologically right. And it seemed like some of the others were a step behind. They hadn't come up to that yet. So he was the protagonist in these debates. And really, it seems as if that maybe it was better that Barnabas would do some of the talking now. And we see that when James comes up, he's going to support what Peter says. Interesting, he doesn't say anything about Barnabas and Paul. Not that what they're saying now is not a strong argument, but that maybe Paul now is one of the ones who that some of these Judaizers are fighting against. Talk about persecution. Well, what did Paul and Barnabas, or rather Barnabas and Paul, what did they say at the Jerusalem Council? What was their discourse? And even though it's just said in a sentence, you can imagine all that was said. And what it says was, they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, just quickly, you remember some of these signs and wonders and miracles that began on this first missionary journey. You remember when Paul and Barnabas were going through the island of Cyprus, and then there was this magician there, Elymas there, his name was Elymas, and he was trying to keep them from preaching the gospel, and Paul brought the curse of blindness upon him through the power of God. You remember that? And then Sergius Paulus, a Gentile, was saved. Well, you later remember in Acts chapter 14. In fact, I'll ask you to turn there with me. Acts chapter 14. We're in Acts chapter 15, verse 12. But in Acts chapter 14, also on that missionary journey, you remember this passage in Acts 14, verse 3. It reads, "Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord." Watch this sentence here. "Who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands." First thing I want to say is, this shows that they were doing the signs and wonders. This is what they're talking about among the Gentiles. But what's the purpose of this? It wasn't a show. Hey folks, come back at 7. There's going to be a healing service tonight, and we come see the show. No, it says that God was testifying to the word of grace. God was testifying to the message of the gospel that Paul and Barnabas were speaking. He was testifying to them with these signs and wonders. So in other words, as we've heard it so many times, and we're going to hear it many times again, who does these miracles? It is God's spokesman. God doesn't give these divine miracles to false teachers. They're not doing the signs and wonders. So when Paul and Barnabas speak, everyone knows God is with them, because they are speaking God's message. If they're not speaking God's message, God is not with them, and they are not doing the miracles. So this is an important argument to say, are the Gentiles saved? And can the Gentile be saved without circumcision? Absolutely, because God is in it. These signs and wonders are being done, and it's not a show. It's to say, these are my spokesmen. They're speaking my message and my word, who I am infallibly working in them and through them. Therefore, as Jewish people, you need to listen. And by the way, it is interesting. We have Peter's argument. We have James's argument. And by the time James is done, it seems as if the group has then conceded. But they should have been convinced also by Paul's argument. They know that Moses himself was confirmed as Israel's leader through what? Through miracles. Because he said, "How will they know that you have sent me, God?" Moses said, "How will they know you sent me? You're telling me to go back to the people of Israel and they don't want anything to do with me." He says, "What's in your hand?" He says, "A staff." He says, "Throw it down," and he threw it down. And God miraculously turned it into a snake. That's how they know Moses was their spiritual leader. And of course, all Jews by this time, in the book of Acts, by this time have exalted Moses to the greatest deliverer. He is the man. And they know that it's these miracles, not only in Moses, but down through the history, in certain periods of time, God had done these signs and wonders. So when Barnabas and Paul said, "Look, we were doing signs and wonders among the Gentiles, and they're getting saved," that should have been a major argument. But still, James needed to get up. Now, so at this time we have First of all, Peter says it's God who directed and started and initiated salvation to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas are saying this was our ministry to the Gentiles, and God confirmed it with these miracles. And then James is going to speak. If you will look at verse 13. So that's all we read about the discourse of Paul and Barnabas. Now the remainder of this is going to be this discourse from James, and he's going to primarily argue from Scripture. It says, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me." Now, I first have to just say, there's a lot of Jameses in the Bible. Which James is this? Well, by process of elimination, it's not James the brother of John, because in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, he was killed with the sword. So that's one of the apostles that it can no longer be. The other James that it could be James the son of Alphaeus. Now, in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, he was named as one of the 12 apostles. Matthias was added to make it 12. James, the son of Alphaeus, was named as one of them. Now, the problem is that we see no mention of James, the son of Alphaeus, after Acts 1:8. And you say, well, that's really strange. He's an apostle, but we don't read of them. Actually, it's not, because did you know that 8 of the 12 apostles are not mentioned after this? It's not a big deal. Did they do apostolic work? You bet they did. It's just that when you think of Luke and writing the book of Acts, Luke is going to think of the leaders of the church. He's going to think of the direction of the church. He's going to think of the main challenges to the church. And that's what he's going to record. Okay? And nothing is mentioned of James, the son of Alphaeus, after that. So, by process of elimination, this is James, the Lord's brother. This is James, the Lord's brother. In Matthew 13, 55, you don't have to turn there, but they were talking about, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? This is James, the Lord's brother. By the way, we believe that it's this James who writes the epistle of James in the New Testament. By the way, Jude is also Jesus' other brother, because he says, I'm the brother of James, who is the brother of Jesus. So it is very interesting as the collection of the Word of God. Now, as far as this James goes, we have seen him before, we have talked about him before, but I kind of want to remind you about this. I would like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 15, 7. And in this great resurrection chapter, and after Paul had first argued it's in the Bible, it's from the Scriptures, then secondly he was going to argue and it was witnessed by many people, and he goes down the line of the apostles, he talks about the 500 brethren that saw the appearance of Christ, and in verse 7 he says, then he appeared to James. Now again, it doesn't say James, the brother of the Lord, but really, as you start going through some of these other passages, that's who it has to be. Because if he appeared to the apostles and then he appeared to James, well, James was at this point not considered an apostle. In fact, James, the brother of John, James, the brother of Jesus, really was an unbeliever. You go through the Gospels, they were not sympathetic towards Jesus. In fact, it wouldn't have mattered if the Jews would have got a hold of Jesus sooner as far as they were concerned. And what happened? After Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead, one of the first ones that he showed himself to was James, his brother. And I believe then we're going to see that this James then becomes one of the leaders, main leaders of the church. Now, for arguing that, when we were in Acts chapter 12, you remember when Peter was released from prison and he's knocking, it's in the middle of the night, an angel miraculously allowed him to escape, and He's going through the streets. He knocks on the door, and the servant girl, Rhoda, she's so happy that it's Peter outside the door. She turns around and runs and never lets Peter in. Then when she's telling everybody inside the house, it's Peter outside the door, they say, "Oh no, you can't be." And it was. Well, when he goes in there for just a moment, and this is what he says in Acts chapter 12:17. He says, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Now again, this is 12:17, so it couldn't have been James the brother of John, because he had been put to sword in verse 2 in Acts 12:17. Again, we're thinking he's got to be thinking of the Lord's brother. When we come to Galatians, the book of Galatians, that same book that I believe is written around this same period by the Apostle Paul, he says, "But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So here he's calling him not only the Lord's brother, but he's calling him an apostle. So he is a leader of the church, and he's an apostle, he's the Lord's brother. And then in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars of the church, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship." So he's telling us, now we put this all together, James the brother of John is, the brother of Jesus is an apostle. James the brother of Jesus now is one of the leading pillars of the church. Peter was probably saying, "Refer this to James and tell him what happened to me." This is the James who gets up, who will also write the epistle of James. And I must add, now, the tradition tells us that as far as James goes, he had great respect from among the Jews. The Jewish people respected him, and usually whatever he said was very much counted as right on. One of the other things we know about James is his nickname was Camel Knees. He had knees like camels because the tradition goes is that he spent so much time in prayer. So, fantastic. So he speaks up, and if there's anyone from this Jewish group that's leaning towards Judaism or not sure whether they want to go to Judaism or what Paul was saying, they all believe that you have to have faith in Christ, these two groups, but the Judaizers said you have to add circumcision to it. If any of them are not sure which view to take, it's James who's going to convince them. So he stands up. And let's look at what he first does in verse 14. In verse 14, he's going to support Peter. He's going to support what Peter said. He says that Simeon, and of course that would be really the Hebrew name for Peter, calls him Simeon. This is the one that the Jews would have known him by. It says, "Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." So he says, you know what? When Peter got up, I agreed with what Peter said. Everything that Peter said about how God gave him a vision, how God had led him to Cornelius, how the Gentiles were saved. He said, I agree with that. This is a work of God. But it's interesting how he puts it. He says, "Simeon has related how God first concerned himself." Now the word for concern means care and concern. You know, sometimes we look at the word concern without any concern. We use the word concern, well, this doesn't concern me, it's none of my business. But here, it can mean concern, but it really carries the idea of help, of care. And think about this. Peter has already told that God, at a point in time, began to be concerned and caring to help the Gentile people. And this, he is talking about when God led him to Cornelius. And what happened from that concern? Because God came concerned about the salvation of the Gentiles. We know that. What happened? It says he was concerned about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Now, this is so interesting because that is a Jewish statement. You could have taken the name Gentile out of there and put the name Jew because God was concerned about the Jews. When mankind began after God's creation, it says that of all the peoples of the world, God chose the Jews to be His people. He became concerned about them. And what did He do? He made them a people for His name. Now the rest of the world was not a people for His name. Now they were a people. And yes, I'm sure in a general sense God was concerned about them. But we're talking about concerned to a degree that God is going to choose them for His own people. In fact, in 1 Samuel 12:22, you don't have to look there, but we see the idea of what it means for the Jewish people to be a people for His name. It says, "For the Lord will not abandon His people to account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself." So out of the Lord's pleasing, He chose the Jews. Only the Jews, not the others. And in that first part of history, if someone did want a relationship with Yahweh, they had to become a proselyte. Of course, now that dispensation is over. That's why the problem of this whole debate at Jerusalem, because it's hard to know when a dispensation is over. But the idea is when you're a people of God's name, for God's name, He is pleased to extend His favor upon you. There's other scriptures that will say that when you're a people for His name, you are now God's possession. Now, God is in charge of the whole world and all the people. But in a particular way, the Jewish people became His possession. And that's so cool. And you could also look at other places where He made them a holy people. So they were His own possession, but they were holy and it made holy. And then in Isaiah, it says, "Everyone who is called by My name and whom I have created for My glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." We learn that when you're a people for His name, you are used to bring glory to God. But we're not talking about the Jews. We're talking about the Gentiles. And I love this Jewish perspective. James, the Lord's brother, the Jew, says, Simeon, Peter, got up and he related a time when God now showed His care and concern in regard to salvation to the Gentiles, and He has made them a people for His name. Incredible. And so when you go to the book of Romans, chapter 1, you will see this idea about being called, that the Gentiles are called. And really, the emphasis is going to be on the activity of calling, but there is this idea of being called for a people for His name. In Galatians 1:16, this is important. Same time, Paul is writing to those who have been influenced by the Judaizers. He said, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." They were called. And James is saying they were called to be a people for His name. Now, James is really thinking about this concept of people for His name as far as the Gentiles go, because now he is going to use Scripture. And this is going to be the finality of the argument. We have Peter's argument, Paul and Barnabas's argument, and now James is going to use Scripture. And you know what? To a degree, these Jews are looking for this. These Jews are looking for the miracles. These Jews are looking for God's directing it. And these Jews are looking at, well, show me in the Bible. And that's what James is going to do in this course. He's now going to support this whole argument that Gentiles can be saved and they are saved without circumcision, and he's going to use the Old Testament. Verse 15, he says, "With this the words of the prophets agree." just as it is written. Now he's going to quote it from Amos, Amos chapter 9. And I concur with Jerry that this is a difficult passage and it's hard to wrap your mind through. But I think what's going to help us is if we remember the main point of this whole argument or the main question. What's the main question? Must Gentiles be circumcised to be saved? And here, James is quoting this verse to say no. He's in support of Peter. He's in support of Paul and Barnabas. This is what he says. After these things, verse 16, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. Now watch this, because I think this is going to help. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. There's a connection there between Gentiles and being called by my name. And then verse 18, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. Now, quickly, Amos in his book, in his prophetic book, prophecy in his visions, he prophesied, first of all, judgment against the nations. Well, who doesn't? Who doesn't know that? You know, what prophet hadn't prophesied judgment against the nations? But like the Jewish prophets who were of God, they also prophesied judgment against Israel for their disobedience and sin. So we see that in chapter 2 of Amos. We see that chapter 2 through 6. And then there comes this time when Amos is going to have these visions of judgment. And we see that in chapters 7 through 9. But at the end of Amos, he also has visions of Jewish restoration. That's where we pick it up. That's where we pick up Amos 9, specifically verses 11 and 12. And so, when we go back to verse 16, and he says, after these things I will return, he is talking about a time when the Lord will return. Well, when is the Lord going to return again? At His second coming. And so, we're speaking of a future prophecy. After these things, I will return. And what's going to happen when the Lord returns? He's going to restore Israel, and He's going to rebuild the temple. That's what He says. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. Now, when you think of the tabernacle of David and the temple, you're thinking of this Davidic kingdom. One of the things that we know that the Bible is God's Word is because it predicts things thousands of years ahead of time. And one of the things that it is predicted that still has to come true, but it hasn't come true because the Lord hasn't returned for His second return yet, is this Davidic kingdom. That the Davidic kingdom is going to be raised up again. Well, it's going to happen when Christ comes back because He's the one who's of the lineage of David, who's going to sit on the throne, and there's going to be in the millennial kingdom a temple rebuilt, and Christ will sit upon it for 1,000 years. We have that in other places of Scripture. So, James is talking about this Scripture that's talking about the restoration of Israel. So, it has fallen, its ruins and walls are going to be restored. And then in verse 17, he gives the purpose. Now, why is Christ going to sit on the Davidic throne? Why is the Davidic kingdom going to be restored? Why is the temple going to be rebuilt? Why is there going to be a millennial temple according to Ezekiel and others in the millennium? So that, for the purpose that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. He is saying that the purpose at that time in the millennium is not just for the Jews, but that during the millennium, there will be the gospel will be preached, people will be born during that time, and many will come to Christ. And look at what's happening. The Jewish people are the evangelists. They're doing then what they should be doing now in the book of Acts. But they are going to do it in the millennium. And Gentiles are going to come in. Which Gentiles? Well, the Gentiles who are called by my name. And then he says in verse 18, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. So the Lord is the Lord who makes things known from long ago. That's what proves that he's God. He's not like a Nostradamus who makes these incredibly general predictions. I know that sometime in your lifetime, you're going to have a good day. And I also know that someday you're going to have a bad day. Well, this is specific, that a temple that has been destroyed will be rebuilt. That someone from the line of David will sit upon that throne. So the Lord who knows these things, has always known these things, determined these things, he made them known from long ago in prophecy. Now, stay with me. What's the point? James is saying, look, we know that Gentiles can be saved because in the millennium, in the future, they are going to be saved. Also, there's nothing in what Amos says about them having to become Jewish proselytes first. The temple will be built so that the Jews may come and seek the Lord. Not that they become Jewish. In other words, the argument is here is that in the millennium, no one is going to be made to be circumcised. And his point then is, if in the millennium, Gentiles will come without having been circumcised, it is certainly fine for Gentiles to come to the Lord now without being circumcised. That is the argument. It's the argument of we see from Peter that God saved those Gentiles, Cornelius and that group. They didn't have to be circumcised. We see in the future, Gentiles will come. They will be saved. They don't have to be circumcised. So, no, we don't have to maintain that Gentiles must be circumcised. Plus, what Paul argued was, anytime you add something to faith, you have lost grace. Grace is God giving you something on Christ's expense. His work. We're not working for salvation. If I say I'm trying to be a good person, that's why I think God will let me in heaven. That sounds right, but it's not biblical. We all have sinned. And how do you get rid of the sin? God is so holy that He cannot put up with our sin. How can we ever have eternal life? Well, God provided that. He provided that in Christ, that Christ died for all of our sins. And what we must do by faith and faith alone is accept Christ as our Savior. The moment we accept Christ as our Savior, His work on the cross is applied to us. And by the way, when you're crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, you are crying out to a risen Lord Jesus Christ. He is a risen Savior. It's the resurrection. The resurrection, the fact that He's alive today, proves that He was the Son of God and that He did pay for the atonement of our sins. So when I cry out to Him, Lord Jesus, I believe You died on the cross for my sins, I'm also implying I believe that You've rose from the dead because I'm not praying to a dead person. And as you cry out and place your faith in Christ, that is the order of salvation. It is applied to you. He forgives you of all of your sins. It's faith. But if I say, well, don't worry about that, God. I'll just try to be better. That won't work. I'll try to keep the Ten Commandments. That won't work. Doesn't get rid of your sin. Doesn't bring you in a right relationship with the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and placing your faith with Him. So, what these men are arguing is answering the question of the Jerusalem Council. No, Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. But they're also answering the bigger question, is grace through faith plus works? Some people say, well, you've got to be baptized to be saved. No, that's a plus of work. Well, you've got to, you know, you've got to do these rituals. No, that's a plus of faith there, adding on to faith. It's faith plus nothing. And it says that the moment that you add works to it, grace no longer becomes grace. What it becomes then is, oh, you want to earn it? Okay. Let's see how well you've done. Oops, there's none who's righteous. No, not one. Okay, well, we know what's in store for you. That is really what we have with the mentality of the Scriptures. And don't make it, you know, don't ever make it sound like God is just a very evil God. God has shown concern for mankind by sending Jesus Christ, His Son, to take the penalty and the payment that we deserve. There is no greater care than that. There is no greater care. However, it's got to be done His way, not because He just demands it, but because holiness demands it. Well, there's no way we could ever be so good that God will say, all right, come on into heaven. No, that will never happen. That's what it tells us in Isaiah. Isaiah said, your righteousness is nothing but filthy rags, meaning that it doesn't matter. You've got sin. You're born in sin. You have a sin nature. Yes, you may do well, but you're going to still sin. We all sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But when we come to Christ, we are completely clean. He cleanses us from all sin, which is what He wants, so we can have a relationship with Him. And so we see that there's this bigger topic too. There's this circumcision issue, but there's also this issue of grace by faith alone. Now, before we go on, I do want to say something there. Hopefully I've cleared that up then, of what Amos means. There are some challenges to this passage, and I'm just going to mention them quickly. First of all, if you were to look at the quotation of Amos here in Acts, and the quotation of Amos in Amos, you would see there's going to be some differences. Now, some have suggested that James was quoting from the Septuagint, because granted, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is a little closer to what James said, but the problem is even that is not an exact match. In Amos, they call that the Masoretic text. That's the major Hebrew text that we get our Hebrew Bible from. We have the word Edom. But James and the Septuagint say mankind. Edom versus mankind. Those are two different things. And then there's the word possess or seek. You know, first it's seek and find, but over here he's talking about possess. So how do we put these together? Well, I put it together this way. It's very possible that James could have been quoting from the Septuagint, because it's really close. But the other part of it is that anyone who is a spokesman for the Lord, an apostle, a writer of Scripture, God's spokesman, oftentimes God will give them the sense of the passage as God intended it. That's what God's spokesmen mean. I don't have the right to do that, because I'm not claiming to be an inspired spokesman of God. There are none of those anymore. That happened, that ceased with the first century from the apostles. I can't change what's written, but an apostle could give the sense of what was meant and give it to a particular church and apply it to a situation. And that's exactly what happened here. And so basically he says, look, Israel's going to be restored so that the Gentiles may come, a people who are called by His name. Now, that's one problem, but I don't think it's that difficult of a problem. The other problem is that some have said, well, if he's quoting Amos now for a problem in the church, he is saying that the church supplants Israel. In other words, the church fulfilled Amos back then. There are those who think that God does not have a future program for Israel. They think that the church supersedes Israel, and all of these things were spiritual fulfillments. And so for them, the church has engulfed every future plan for Israel, and it's all about the church. It's just metaphor now. And some say that because James is quoting that to answer a problem in their day, that's what James means. But the problem is no. I think the argument, as we said, is James is saying, in the future and in the present, God is saving Gentiles without being circumcised. Case closed. But what also we point to is, some of these temporal allusions. If you were to go through Acts chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, which I'm not going to take the time to do here, is he will use terms like, and in that day. That is a future prophetic time. Then he talks about, and he will return. He hasn't returned. We have his first return, but he will return. So we're talking about a specific time of the second coming of Christ. Well, we know that hasn't happened, so it is a future time. He's going to use the term like, there's days that are coming. This is all future prophetic language. And then he even talks about that at that time, I will plant them on their land. Now, we could say that Israel is planted in their land now. But then again, you could say that's not completely true. They don't have the property where the tabernacle was built. The Dome of the Rock is there. They want that. They need that. Prophecy says they're going to have that. Everyone is watching. So they really don't have that in a sense, but there's a day coming when they will have that, and they will have all of that. So all of these temporal allusions really do point to a future time, points to the second coming of Christ, and so therefore the church has not supplanted Israel. There is the church, and then there is going to be a future time with Israel. So those are the interpretive challenges. Well, let's quickly move on. Next we're going to come to, now James is going to make a judgment. He's going to suggest a final solution for the council. We're going to see this in verses 19 through 21. So let's look at 19. He says, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. In other words, don't tell them to be circumcised. Don't tell them to observe the Ten Commandments, because those aren't the things that save. These Gentiles are turning to God. If you confuse the issue, they may not come to God and they may not be saved. You remember what Paul said in the book of Galatians? He made all of those great arguments to these particular Jews who were trying to get these Gentiles to be circumcised. Paul writes to the Gentiles, and this is what he says. In Galatians 5, he says, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit. You're either working for it or you're receiving it by faith. I testify to every man who receives circumcision that if you do receive circumcision, then you're obligated to keep the whole law. Don't stop there. If you're going to be a Jew and follow everything. And of course, no man has been able to do that. And so he's saying, look, no, you don't have circumcision. He tells them that in those who have embraced this idea that they have to be circumcised and keep the law, he says, well, you've been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. You who started by grace are now adding works. And you've fallen from grace. So, we see then how important this is, this judgment. James says, look, we can't add circumcision. It will trouble them. And the word means disturb. Some have even suggested it means throwing rocks and annoying someone. You know, the idea is here they are, they're trying to be saved, and they're being annoyed and disturbed and troubled and hindered by the Jewish people. So he says, it's my judgment. We do not trouble them at all, those who are turning to the Lord. Then he's going to say, but I do make a practical suggestion that we write to them something. All right? Which is good. So in other words, there's a couple of other things that need to be addressed. But as far as the issue of circumcision, the Jerusalem Council nailed it. What is it that he thinks that they should write? He says, but that we write to them, to these Gentiles, that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled from blood and from blood. In other words, Gentiles are a pagan people. Yes, they can come to God and be saved, but they are going to have to put these pagan ways away from them, and they are going to have a Jewish sensitivity that we want nothing to do with it. So now, when we think about Paul writing about, is it lawful to eat meat that's sacrificed to idols? He argues yes, no, and maybe. Yes, it's okay in the sense there are no other idols. No, in the sense, because what about a weaker brother? In this case, the Jew, who has always been against this, and it could never eat, any meat from that was sacrificed in a pagan temple. Even though now it's okay, it's regular meat, goes out in the market. You know, if you're a Gentile, even if you didn't believe in those pagan ways, you wouldn't have a problem with the meat. He says you've got to be sensitive now. There's no way there is going to be Jewish and Gentile fellowship. We concede you don't have to become a Jew, but there are things that you cannot be a pagan about either. And most of it is about this thing with idolatry. It is a hyper issue with the Jews, as it ought to be. Look at the problems that they've always had. So the first thing he says is abstain from things contaminated by idols. And then he says, and from fornication. Now, we know that the Scripture would tell us that any sexual sin outside of the bonds of marriage is wrong and a sin is immoral. But I really do think that Paul is speaking in reference to pagan worship. Sexual sin and pagan worship went together. They had temple prostitutes. And, you know, they had temple orgies. It's extremely immoral. And this was part of their worship. This is how you grew closer to God. And no wonder the Jews couldn't handle this. It was sin, and it was extremely offensive to the Jewish religion. And they're saying, look, you have got to separate yourselves from these things completely. And we do know that the Gentiles, in each of the letters that Paul writes, he has to write about sexual immorality. And just let me list here for you. Just when in 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul is writing to flee from fornication, sexual immorality, listen to the pagan worship allusion here. First of all, he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them a members of a prostitute? Well, what do you mean by a prostitute? Well, the only prostitutes back then were temple prostitutes for the religion's sake. He says, may it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute, and that's a temple prostitute, is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Definitely that illusion of this pagan practice. So we understand, you know, it's like, a couple of these things that they're mentioning are offensive to Jews. A couple of these things are just outright sin and immoral. And a couple of these things are in regard to, look, okay, you don't have to become a Jew, you don't have to be circumcised, but you're going to have to be a little bit more sensitive if you want to fellowship with us Jews. Certainly reasonable. Certainly understandable. And then, of course, he mentions this part about being strangled and from the blood, because in order to be kosher, the animal had to be bled. Okay? So something that's strangled has the blood in it. And then what would the pagans do? They'd drain the blood and they would drink it. Wow! Yeah, that's cool. You know, this is what... And the Jewish people are saying, you have got to separate yourselves from these things. And you would imagine, just as the Jewish people were having trouble sorting this all out, so would the Gentile people have difficulty sorting it all out. But guess what? It's getting sorted out in the first century, in the book of Acts, through these leaders of the church, Peter, James, and Paul. And I love Paul because Paul has never moved, never budged, you know. With him, he didn't even need to go to the Jerusalem Council. It was already a done deal. And then he will conclude, James will conclude, by saying, "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him." In other words, there's Jewish people preaching Moses and the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath, it says. So, we nail the Jerusalem issue, and then there's this mention of the practical issue. Well, let me just quickly, in no time at all, just mention two things here. First of all, I love the precedence for discerning truth in the first century, in the first church. You know, we too might have agreed, "Paul, there's no reason for the Jerusalem Council." You're right, Paul. But there's good reason why there was a Jerusalem Council. Number one, it set a precedence for later councils. Actually set a precedence for churches. How do we answer the questions of these things? How do we study the Bible and think this all through? And it also is a precedence for us as individuals. As Christians, you know, granted, when you come to Christ and you are saved, it's all over, closed case. It's shut, the door's shut, you are saved, your eternal security is done. It's a done deal. Now comes the very challenging process of sanctification. And it has to do with a lot of thinking and a lot of praying and a lot of obedience. And there's doctrinal issues you have to understand, and then there's practical issues you have to understand. Now, we related yesterday that you can be theologically correct while at the same time practically wrong. Peter in Acts 15 nailed it. I love it. I love Peter's sermons. He really is good. He really nails it. But after this, the apostles are sent to Antioch. Peter goes down to Antioch, and what happens with Peter? He's eating with the Gentiles, as he's supposed to. Some of the Judaizers come in. Peter begins to back away. Paul has to rebuke him. "What are you doing, Peter? It's either the truth of the gospel or it's not. Either these things are true or not. Why are you being a hypocrite in this?" Peter was theologically correct, but practically wrong. And it now shows us that we need to take a look too, whether we're a council, a church, or we're individual believers. We need to be, number one, theologically correct, but we also need to be practically right. Now, as far as being theologically correct, how does that happen? I think it comes from studying the Scriptures. But I wish it were for every issue there was a very equal and clear verse of the Bible. Now, on some things it is. On other things, it's not so clear. And you have to, as Paul says, study to show yourself approved. Believers cannot be believers who check their brain at the door. You know, if you say, "Well, look, I just wanted to get saved. I didn't want to sign up to think." Well, it doesn't matter. It's part and parcel. You know, there has got to be this growth process. These arguments for the Jerusalem Council, I love it. It was the perfect argument. And you think about it. So here are these arguments in Acts 15. The Holy Spirit wrote the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit reveals the truth of the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit reasons through the Scripture. Let me give you the biblical reasons according to the Bible of the Jerusalem Council that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. Number one, Peter said that God directed the salvation of the Gentiles. Not Peter, not Paul. Number two, Paul debated heavily of that Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. It's by faith. Number three, Titus, a Gentile, a saved Gentile, came as Exhibit A and felt no compulsion that he needed to be circumcised. Number four, Barnabas argued that God had testified to this message through signs and wonders. Number five, James concluded that uncircumcised Gentiles will worship in the millennium, therefore why circumcise them now? Therefore, conclusion of this biblical argument, and it's the perfect biblical argument because it comes from the Bible, therefore it was not necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised or observe the law in order to be saved. Salvation was and is by grace through faith. Now there are a lot of churches, people that need to see this argument because they're wrong on their arguments. They believe that you have to work your way to heaven. That's not true. But I want to say this, it doesn't just stop there. Once you got that right, good, you need to get it right. You need to work to that point. I don't mean work for salvation. I mean brain labor work. Once you get to that point, now what about being practically right? What about being practically right in all of these areas? What about being sensitive to other brothers? Well, I have a freedom in Christ. Sure you do. But you also have to love with the love of Christ, which would yield to another. You know, or sometimes, we're theologically correct. We know it's salvation by faith, but we'll hear somebody say, well, they must be going to heaven because they were a good person. Well, I'm glad they were good, but being good is not what gets you from heaven. I pray that no believer will say such a thing. And I've actually heard believers say that. Or I've heard somebody say, is that person a Christian? Well, yes, they've been baptized. Well, good. I'm glad they've been baptized. But I've asked you, why is it that you believe that they're saved? Or things like love. We know that the gospel is the gospel of love. We're theologically correct. In fact, I can even quote, I can even tell you that the Greek word for love is agape. Yeah, I know the Greek word for love, agape. Knowing the word agape and living agape is two different things. Usually what we know is agape, but we live sloppy agape. So it's this idea that I have to put these theological truths into real practice in my life. And there's all kinds of other areas that we could talk about, but one of them would be, this idea of how you have to look at your brother. You have to look at how you minister. Believe me, hitting someone over the head with the Bible is not a really good ministry practice. Okay? I'm talking literally. There is a way to present the truth. There is a time to sit back and stop and ask yourself, why does that person think what that person thinks? It could be, if you could understand that, it could be the pathway to you being able to unravel their problems and lead them to Christ. So let me just conclude by saying this. We must be theologically correct and practically right. In order to be correct in both, we must think biblically through doctrine as well as application. By the way, let me stop here in my own quote. There are people today who are saying doctrine divides. Don't pursue doctrine. There are denominations that are saying you don't want to study like that. That's just creating part of the problem. But we're not even going to be theologically correct. There's no way we could ever be practically right. We must have the correct Christian sensitivity for fellowship as well. The Jerusalem Council has set the precedence not only for succeeding councils, but also for succeeding churches and individual Christians. Let us not be the type of Christians that check our brains at the door, but that we know the Scriptures, that we think biblically through the issues, spend time thinking through the issues doctrinally and practically. Then we can be used in a mighty way in our generation for God's truth, even as those in the Jerusalem Council. Let's pray. Father, we come before